I was reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians this week, and as we've mentioned numerous times, this style of reading the Bible, reading in big chunks, tends to lend itself to a different perspective sometimes, and such was the case for me today, or this week. I kept seeing the word, and oftentimes the concept of first, the first things. The word first comes up a lot. And that's sometimes that jumps out at you when you're reading large chunks of text like this. And I thought, well, maybe that would make an interesting lesson, just to talk about first things. And I began in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. There's one of the firsts, by the way. And looked at the first thing that Paul talked about. And the word first doesn't really occur, I suppose, in this particular context. But, and by the way, just to brief you here, we're not going to do as much page turning as we normally do in one of my sermons. We're probably going to just turn to a handful of texts and spend a quality amount of time there. Almost all in 1 Corinthians, a little in 2 Corinthians also. I'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And most of you are aware that the Corinthian church had some issues. And Paul addresses many of them. Apparently some of them were issues to a woman named Chloe who had brought this to Paul's attention. And some of them also were just known to Paul in general. And no doubt the Holy Spirit made some things known to him as well. And Paul addresses these things. And they're relatively significant things. The Lord's Supper was being abused, for instance. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were being abused. There were some people who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or at least for practical purposes, they didn't. There are people who were taking one another to court. There was rampant fornication in the church. There was an awful fornicator there in their midst that they were rather proud that they were open-minded enough to accept. Strikes me that a lot of those issues are pretty important. In fact, if we had issues like that at East Hill, your preacher would not rest until such things were set right. And I make no apologies for that. And it's probably significant that the Apostle Paul does not talk about any of those things first. He talks about factiousness first. And I think that's important. In fact, he wastes very little time. Lots of times Paul kind of ramps up his discussion a bit. He gets to the point very quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And gets to the root of the idea of factiousness in the church. Especially, I'm sure, because his name was brought into it. We read in chapter 1 and verse number 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's that special punch that Paul gives every once in a while to a really important point that he's about to make. "That you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you says, saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or did you think you were baptized? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And he goes on to express his dismay, not just in general that they had factiousness here, but that he himself had been roped into the factiousness. And it's not just a matter of factiousness. As important as that is, we all need to be speaking the same mind. But the way Paul phrases it here is it's not just that they were at odds with one another, that they were following after different teachers or different masters. The implication is that their commitment to Jesus Christ himself, whether they realized it or not, was in question. And that's what happens when you have human leaders. And we touched on this a little bit in the previous hour. The idea of human role models that we have in the Lord's church that we need, quite frankly, in the Lord's church. I have them. You probably have them. That's a good thing. Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ, Paul says in chapter 11, verse 1. That being said, when it gets to the point where we are following after one particular leader, one particular group, one particular magazine or website or whatever, as opposed to these other brethren over here who are following after other people, if we persist in this, it will destroy a local church. I've seen it happen. And maybe some of you have too. back in the day when people read magazines in general, and Brotherhood magazines in particular, there aren't very many of those anymore, but used to be that this got to be a real political kind of thing. And this church places its church advertisement in magazine X. And this other church over here, they place it in magazine Y. Well, that means that they're in the Y group, and they're in the X group, and the X group doesn't like the Y group. And the Y group doesn't much care for the X group either. And so, therefore, we got this factiousness going on over the alliances that we've drawn up behind magazines or behind editors or behind preachers or whatever. Now, I don't necessarily have a problem with magazines anymore than I have a problem with preachers. But I have a problem with some preachers. And I have a problem with some magazines. And I have a problem with everyone, no matter where you are in this discussion, who puts their confidence in some kind of human allegiance that they may make to human beings or human organizations. This is ultimately arrogance. I've heard it described as such. I have described it as such. I'm not suggesting that everyone who's, you know, a world-famous gospel preacher or a world-famous writer or whatever, that every one of them is eaten up with arrogance. I'm not saying that. I'm quite sure that's not true. But I'm also sure of this, that there are people who use their prominence among the people of God for personal glory, for personal aggrandizement, financial gain, political gain, whatever it happens to be. They may do great work for the Lord, and God bless them for that. But it's not all for the Lord. A lot of it is from themselves. And they will answer to God for this. If you happen to bring 1,000 souls to Jesus Christ, and you do it so it makes you the preacher that brought 1,000 souls to Jesus, I hope and pray those 1,000 souls will be saved in the day of judgment. But yours is going to be in question. We don't get to heaven because we get a certain number of gold stars next to our name. Some of our hymns are written kind of along those lines. Will there be any stars in my crown? It's one of the famous ones that's brought up. We're bringing in the sheaves. And you know, other songs that imply that somehow our standing before God is directly tied to the number of people we brought to Jesus Christ. I have an issue with that. That smacks of arrogance, of qualification for heaven instead of accepting it by God's grace. We need to be higher and more noble than that. And the solution, as always is the case, is really relatively simple at its core. And that is, we reject human alliances and we reject human leadership, at least ultimate leadership, in preference to the leadership of Jesus Christ. He is our only king. He is our only master. He is our only perfect role model. Any good role model in the Spirit is going to be good because he modeled himself or herself after Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can be a qualified and acceptable leader among the people of God. Now, if you will do that, and I've seen this happen too, and this is a marvelous thing. If you get a house full of people who, when it comes down to it, more than anything else, they love the Lord. And they follow after the Lord. And they are determined to be like Jesus Christ. But they may have a certain philosophy about how to do that, and somebody else might have a different philosophy of how to do that. And those philosophies may not coexist very well. It may be an oil and water kind of thing almost. But a wonderful thing happens when the people of God come together like this. When we realize that what we have in common is far greater, far more profound, far more central to our being than the things that separate us, we find that we are in fact able to coexist. We are able to get along. We're not talking about countenancing error or sin. We talk about that in 1 Corinthians. There are some extraordinarily open-minded Christians there in Corinth to the point where they were willing to accept sin unrepentantly. And almost proudly. Well, that's gone too far. We don't want to go that far. But within the bounds of fellowship with Jesus Christ, as long as we are all submitting to Jesus first and foremost, we can and we will find a way to submit to one another. May not mean getting your way all the time. In fact, pretty much guarantee it's going to mean you not getting your way all the time. But you can find fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ if you want it. And if Jesus is your leader, instead of Hal, or instead of Larry, or Mark, or whoever it happens to be, even Paul himself is not an appropriate leader at that level. It can only be found when every single one of us is following the same leader, and that leader is Jesus. And if you will not do that, a brief word about the flip side to this. If we cannot get to that point where we are all following after Jesus, that church is doomed. It may not fall apart today or tomorrow, may not be next week or next month, but it's simply not possible for a group to exist separate from some kind of common goal, oversight, direction. Now, there are examples, some have made the news over the last few years, of people who found common oversight that wasn't in Jesus. Jesus' name may have been thrown around a little bit, but ultimately it was in the boss. We call those cults. And it tends to end very ugly with the cults. The ones we hear about anyway end ugly. Well, how could it not end that way? Because we have found our unity, yes, but it's not in Jesus. We have to find unity in Jesus and Jesus alone. This is how we pursue the only peace that's worth having. I know that we all love peace. We would prefer peace to war. 99% of us anyway would. A handful of people out there, I wonder sometimes if they don't like war, but most of us prefer peace. And sometimes it's peace is at any cost. And that's a mistake, because we're also called to war. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The one Spirit that he goes on to talk about in the next verse. The one body that's produced in that one Spirit. That has that one hope of the calling. That's baptized with the one baptism. This is the unity that Paul sees for the people of God. That we can see for ourselves. That we can have for ourselves. If we do it in God's way. And I believe this is why Paul talks about this one first. Because if you don't have this, if the Lord's church is not united around Jesus Christ, then what's the point of any of this? Why bother reading chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians if you're not going to follow chapter 1? There's no point in going on with this. Now, if you do, if we can agree to unify around Jesus Christ, and use godly men and women as role models to take us to Jesus. Absolutely, we're all in favor of that. If we can all do that, then we can move on from this and be guided by the Spirit, as chapter 2 talks about, to spiritual things, spiritual goals, spiritual achievements in our lives and hopefully in the lives of others. But it can only happen when we pursue the unity of the Spirit, God's unity, not some kind of unity that we might be able to carve out for ourselves. If you find some other kind of peace, some peace that's not found in the Spirit, might I suggest to you rather directly that your peace is not the solution. Your peace is the problem. This is not an environment where we welcome peace at any cost. We accept the peace of Jesus. And we realize, as incongruous as it may seem from time to time, we're going to have to fight for it from time to time. You're going to have to fight for peace. We know that in the carnal world. You know, we fought for peace back in the 40s. We fought for peace back in the 30 years before that. Occasionally, mankind is called to go to war so that they can have peace. And the Lord's people are the same way. Our war is a spiritual war, not a carnal war. And we would rather stay out of it. But we need to remember that the only peace that's worth having is the peace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. It's not enough for us to just get all warm and fuzzy in some building somewhere and claim to be brethren.
when in fact we're following after all kinds of different teachings and philosophies and whatnot. We unite under Jesus, or we don't unite at all. Let's move on. And I'll take you to chapter 12. And I'm glad we get a little bit of a chance to talk about this, because we really didn't talk about gifts very much in the previous hour. And this is a prominent topic in Corinth in general, in 1 Corinthians particular, as Paul writes to them, because there was a lot of debate about the proper usage and implementation of what we sometimes call spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was moving in the lives of Christians in a remarkable and sometimes supernatural way. Different things for different people sometimes. The apostles were being apostles. The prophets were being prophets. The teachers were being teachers. Healers were acting. People were speaking in tongues. And Paul lists these. I'll refer you to chapter 12 again, verse number 27 and following. Read with me if you would. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. Now there is a tendency, rightly or wrongly, when we see lists of things like this, for us in the Bible especially, for us to assume the things at the front are the more important things. They're listed in priority, as it were. That's not always the case. It tends to work that way. Sometimes, as is the case here, the author makes a specific point of saying, yes, they are given to you in order. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. This is not a timeline that he's given. We had apostles, and then we had prophets, and then we had teachers, and then we had... That's not what he's saying here. He's talking about priority. He's talking about importance. He's talking about what should be, anyway, reputation or prestige among the people of God. This is what he calls the higher or the greater gifts. Not to say that an apostle was a better Christian than anybody else. Apostles had their problems too. Paul had his wrestlings. We talked about that in Romans last week. But as far as the movement of the Spirit, the more important things that the Spirit was doing for the people of God, three for three, were all in exposing and teaching the Word of God. Apostles, prophets, teachers. These are the most important things. The Holy Spirit did all kinds of things, as the passage and many other passages say. But the most important thing the Holy Spirit did for the saints of God in the first century, and what He continues to do today, is to impart the truth of God's Word in one manner or another. Now, that being said, we're not suggesting here that you might be an apostle, you might be a prophet, maybe you're a teacher, and if that's the case, then you're good. And if you're anybody else, then you're worthless. That's not what Paul's saying. First century or 21st century, that's not true. Everyone who is gifted by the Spirit is important. And I would argue to you, supernatural or not supernatural, everyone in the body of Christ is gifted by the Holy Spirit. You are empowered in some fashion. You may not think it's all that remarkable. Maybe that's humility talking, or maybe that's reality talking. But you are gifted. Everyone is important. Every member of the body is important. You know, they found out the appendix is actually important. Maybe not as important as the lungs or the heart, but important. It does things. And I suspect that, you know, we're rapidly running out of these so-called vestigial organs that served some purpose in some prior life when we were just, you know, monkeys crawling around in the grass. But now, as human beings, we don't need the appendix anymore. We don't need our tonsils anymore. We don't need our gallbladder anymore. We're running out of these organs. It's rapidly determining that, you know what, God actually knew what He was doing when He made us the way He made us. And not out of monkeys, by the way. So it is in the body of Christ. Everyone who is in the body of Christ
is important. That is not to say that you, as a member of the body of Christ, who is not especially gifted, as you may determine such things, in the sharing of God's word, because of opportunities, because of age, because of health, whatever, you may not see yourself as gifted in that particular way, and therefore you don't have to do those things. Paul says here, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Whoever you happen to be, wherever you are in life, young, old, in between, male, female, doesn't matter. There is a way for you to pursue these more important things. You mean I can be an apostle? No, that's not what I'm saying. But you can be a teacher. You can be a proclaimer of the word of God, maybe in a special circumstance, maybe to a special person or group of people, a subset of humanity, a subset of the church, but you can do it. Maybe in a kindergarten Bible class, maybe with your sister or your best friend, maybe in a retirement community, whatever it happens to be. There is a way for you to find this gift and to nurture this gift and grow this gift as the child of God. And whatever you do, as not to miss this point, because this is one of the main points that he's making here, whatever you are doing, you do it in love. He says, I'll show you a more excellent way at the end of verse number 31 there in chapter 12. No matter what you're doing, if you're doing it in love, that's good. And if you're not doing it in love, you're wasting your time. And you're insulting the Lord. You can do all kinds of crazy things, he says in the first two or three verses there. And if you don't have love, it's not going to profit you anything. It may profit somebody else, but it won't profit you anything. Whatever you're doing needs to be done in love. The one who loved us compels us, commands us, in fact, to love one another. Chapter 4 and verse number 21 in 1 John, and that's just one passage in 1 John. There are many, many others. The commandment that we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. So you have an obligation to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to your neighbors as well to interact with them in love. And when you combine these two things, when you combine the action of the Holy Spirit in your life, whatever form it may take, with the motivation of the love of God in your life and in your heart, wonderful, wonderful things can happen. You know, we have the gift of healing now. We have sisters, especially in Christ, who have this, who are able to interact with people, maybe with a kind word, maybe with chicken soup, maybe with a nice card in the mail, that improve people's lives physically in a measurable kind of way. We wouldn't call that a miracle necessarily, but it's not unreal. It's not imagined. That's God working through us, improving people's lives, lifting people up. Wouldn't you want to be a part of that? We can, in fact, be part of that. But we need to understand this also. That if we are, in fact, majoring in the minors, if you will, if I consider myself to be the best healer or the best tongue speaker or the best whatever that the Lord's church has ever had, and I have no interest in talking to people about Jesus, I have no interest in bringing up spiritual things, no interest in bringing people to salvation, then what's the point of any of this? I'm not saying it's a waste of time or a waste of energy, necessarily, for you to minister to people on a physical level. I think that's fine. I think that's good. If you do it in God's name, then God can be glorified in that. But if you limit yourself to that, if you never aspire to the greater gifts, if you never say, hey, you know what? Today, let's talk about Jesus for a little bit. You know, my preacher said something interesting. I'd like to share it with you. Let's open up the Bible. You said something the other day. I'm not sure you used that verse right. Let's look at that again. Whatever it happens to be. Or if that's too much for you today, why don't you come to church services with us? You know, we'd like to set up a Bible study with you. I'm not going to lead it, but somebody else will. It'll be great. A gospel meeting coming up. Whatever it happens to be. There are ways for us to interact at this higher level, at this spiritual level, with neighbors, friends, family, lost ones, erring brethren. We can and we should be doing this. You have the ability
to edify your brethren. The text talks about this. Paul mentions in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 that this is our work as the people of God, so that we must pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We, all of us. Are you an edifier? I'm looking out at a group of people, and some of them, I'm not going to embarrass you by calling your name, but do such a tremendous job, wonderful job, even within the confines of this building, building me up, building others up. One of the great constants in this church is the friendly faces and the warm handshakes and the kind words from certain brethren that are absolutely reliable, that will always be there. What a wonderful thing that is. How edifying, how uplifting that is. You can do this too. There are others who don't do that. And as far as I can tell, don't try to do that. At least don't try to do it with me. Now, I'll be fine. You know, don't feel sorry for me. I'll be fine. I'm more concerned about the people who don't feel this need to edify anybody. Or feel that somehow it's beyond them. You can do this. You are capable. And anyone can teach, by the way. Yes, these are higher gifts, and they may take a little more practice. You may stumble a little bit. You may not get it exactly right. In fact, I'll pretty much guarantee you won't get it exactly right the way you want it, if you have any kind of standards at all, the first few times that you do this. But that's okay. You're loving the Lord. You're serving the Lord. You're proclaiming God's word. Every one of us is required, the text says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, to be ready to give an answer. An apologia, in the Greek. Apologia, it's an explanation, a defense, as it were. Why are you a Christian? That's essentially what we're talking about here. Somebody coming to you off the street. Why are you a Christian, Joel? You know, why are you a Christian, Mary Rosalind? Why are you a Christian, Steve? And us being able to answer that. Maybe in some detail. Maybe it'll take 30 seconds. Maybe it'll take 3 hours. Depends on circumstance, probably. Are we able to do that? Are we able to answer very basic questions about the Bible, about our faith? Why were you baptized? Why that church instead of some other kind of church? Those are opportunities given to us by God, by providence, to allow us to push the cause of Jesus Christ, to further his kingdom in the minds of others. And we need to be ready to meet those challenges. And if we feel like we are not ready to meet those challenges, well, get ready. Do more work. Ask for help. I'd certainly love to help. The elders would love to help. We can do this. Every single one of us can aspire to these first gifts, these higher gifts. Let's talk about first doctrine. And as we mentioned in the previous hour, there's some confusion about exactly what this means. I don't believe for a second that Paul is saying here that if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the rest of it's gravy. This is the first important thing. If you can get that right, then who cares about the rest of it? That's not what Paul's saying here. He spent 14 chapters prior to this talking about the obligations that he's placing on people, none of which have direct connection, immediate connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Doctrine is important, but this is the first doctrine. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You cannot have the gospel without this. There are people, there are modernists in our society calling themselves Christians who do not believe in the resurrection, past or future. And I got to wonder, what are you doing? Why any of this? If you don't believe in the resurrection, either Jesus' resurrection or your own resurrection in the future, he says, we are of all men to be most pitied. And imagine how Paul must feel about this. Paul has been laying down his life, literally, year after year after year. Why? Because he believes in Jesus. Because he believes he is serving something better, something higher, and that at some point he is going to be rewarded and glorified for this. I'd rather depart and be with the Lord, he tells the Philippians. That's far better. But I'll stay in prison right now because I think it's better for you. I'll take another stone. I'll take another shipwreck. I'll eventually get my head chopped off. That's fine because I believe in the resurrection. Oh, but there's no resurrection. How
Paul says, I would never submit to that. I believe that Jesus Christ was buried and rose again on the third day, and he was seen by witnesses, and he was seen by me. And he's seen in the lives of every person who names his name as they go about calling themselves Christians and trusting in him for salvation. He gives a list of witnesses, as long as your arm, of people who saw the Lord, including himself. More than 500 of them saw him at one time, one single appearance. And it was not a hologram given to them by aliens. Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. People saw him. People handled him. You know people who saw him, he tells the Corinthians. Go talk to them about it if you don't believe in the resurrection. They'll tell you otherwise. There is, in fact, a resurrection. And we wouldn't have it any other way. This gives us hope. It gives us hope in this life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we can be raised up to walk in newness of life. We can escape the troubles and difficulties of this life and move on to something better, something more noble in this life that will honor us and that will honor God. And especially in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, we can rise up physically to some brand new physical existence that boggles our minds, that we do not understand about, but we believe and we hope and we trust that this can and will be the case. We know it because it happened to Jesus, and it'll happen to us too. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's why we put up with this. He says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because we have this resurrection, we do in fact believe. We believe in Jesus and his resurrection. We believe in Jesus and his commandments for us, his requirements for us, his holy example. We trust and accept this because Jesus was risen from the dead. If he was not, then our Lord is no greater than any other Lord. Buddha was a great man, died and was buried too. Muhammad was a great man, died and buried. Confucius, Isaac Newton, you can go on and on. With remarkable people in history, he did remarkable things and had a lot of people follow after him, and at the end of it, they died. Only one rose up again, never to die again. This is what makes our Lord special. And if we don't have that, then we're just living and dying. We're just like the dogs. We're just like the plants. We're just going through the motions, waiting out our time, stalling as long as we can, suffering as little as we can manage, but in the end of it, dying just like everybody else died, just like Jesus died. We aspire to something higher than that, and we can have confidence in it. Because Jesus didn't just die. Jesus died and was raised. That's the first doctrine. One other point, then we'll close. I know this is 4 points instead of three, but we'll go with four today. There's a first commitment that is given to us. And I touched on this a little bit in the Bible class hour, but I'll refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we'd expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that, as had been previously made at the beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Some fellow comes up to you, and you are having trouble making rent. You're having trouble feeding your family. And there's no real reason to expect that's going to change anytime soon. And a guy comes and says, a bunch of complete and total strangers, people you've never met, people who you never will meet, are in need. And it would warm my heart if you would give some money to them.
And you not only give, but you give. What do we say? Well, I'll do what I can. Right? We don't mean that. What we mean is we'll do what we're comfortable with, down to and including nothing. Right? In fact, lots of times when I say I'll do what I can, that's what I mean. I mean, I'll do nothing. But the idea of giving beyond your ability, obviously that's a metaphor. That's a figure of speech here, an exaggeration, you might say. They can't do more than they can do. But they gave a whole lot more than people thought they could give. A whole lot more than Paul expected them to give. These are good people. These are noble people, Christians. I have no doubt they're going to do their best. Turns out their best was a whole lot better than Paul thought it was going to be. What a marvelous example that is for us. And for the Corinthians, as far as that goes. How do you do that? How do you find the courage? How do you find the faith? How do you find the love to give at this level for this kind of cause simply because somebody asked you to? Well, because you have a commitment to that person. Paul's an important person to these churches in Macedonia. They love him. They support him. They've been through the war with him. They are committed to him. But that's not what came first. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And then to us. The reason they were able to give like this is because they loved the Lord. They wanted to do this. They were eager, in fact, to help their brethren. Not just because, or even particularly because they loved these brethren. They didn't know these brethren. At least there's no reason to think they did. But they loved the Lord. And they loved the Lord. And they were convinced by Paul that this was a way for them to show how much they loved the Lord and how much they loved him. And they said, yes, sign us up. Sign us up again. Please take more. I'm begging you, please take more. I don't know if I've ever given like that. That's what people who put Jesus first do. They are able to find new and better and deeper, more profound ways to serve. Sometimes in financial ways, sometimes in other ways. But they find a way to serve because they're serving the Lord first. That was their first duty of discipleship. And this is what true disciples are going to do. And I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else here. We need to be looking for opportunities to serve. I assure you, you will find them if you look for them. You may not like what you find. You may not be inclined to help where you're called upon to help. But you are capable of doing this. You have opportunity, and to a certain degree at least, you have obligation. Is it fair to say that the reason that we do not step up to the plate to serve one another is because we haven't stepped up to the plate to serve the Lord? Maybe that's not as high a priority as we would like to think. We need to reevaluate this. And maybe our service to others is the best way to measure this. The text is quite clear about this. If you are not willing to serve Jesus first and only first, none of the rest of it's going to matter. Seek ye first his kingdom. Matthew 6, verse 33. Lord, I'll follow you, but I got to take care of some business first. Don't bother. There's no first I'll do this. There's first I'll follow Jesus. That's the only first. And if you do that, then the rest of it falls into place. No man can serve two masters, right? Luke 16, verse 13. We need to find out who our master is. We are never going to be able to endure the trials of faith that come upon us, that will come upon us, if Jesus doesn't come first. How was Paul able to put up with all the things he talks about in 2 Corinthians? How was he able to do all of this? Because Jesus came first. Well, Jesus comes first for me too, but I like to make sure I'm, you know, I got my three square meals a day. That's not compatible. Well, surely God isn't going to want me to go to prison. Maybe not. I have family obligations. I'm sure you do. But our priority is always Jesus. we're never going to bear fruit like Jesus wants us to. We'll be that weedy soil, the thorny soil. It keeps getting clogged up because we're trying to use the energies and the resources and such that are designated for God. We're trying to use them for ourselves too. It just can't work that way. For us to produce, for us to be the kind of Christians that we ought to be, that we say we want to be, Jesus has to come first. And I'll submit to you very firmly here. If you will do this, if you will give yourself first to the Lord, doors of opportunity will open to you that you would not imagine, that you were blind to before, and that now you eagerly accept. Because if Jesus comes first, then it's very easy for others to come before myself. Jesus doesn't come first, me. That's our fallback reaction, typically. We owe the Lord better than that. We owe our brethren better than that. And if we will pay it to the Lord, we'll find ways to pay it to one another as well. First comes baptism. Right? You say we're going to serve Jesus, I'm going to honor Jesus, I'm going to love Jesus. That's great. Jesus said be baptized. So let's put first things first here. If you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're ready to put first things first, if you're ready to put Jesus at the forefront of your priority list, then show that to be the case to the Lord. Show it to your brethren, your friends and your neighbors here by putting him on in baptism and rising up to walk in newness of life. If we can help you put your priorities straight in Jesus Christ, if we can help you come to the Lord and repent of sin perhaps, confess sin and ask for help, if in some way we can help you in a spiritual direction, help you draw closer to the Lord and closer to your brethren, please allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.